I really appreciate being in this group. I told Rod just a few minutes ago that I do a lot of speaking in different groups, and I already get a sense out of this group that there's a level of commitment and maturity and excitement about what God's doing. And to come and stand before you then gives me great excitement, but also some trepidation, because I'm sure many of you have been walking with the Lord a lot longer than what I have. I became a Christian in 1974 through the testimony of my wife. She had become a Christian in 1972, and it was a 1 Peter 3 type of experience. I couldn't explain away what was happening in her life, and so I either had to leave or explore it. And being an accountant, I went back and looked at the biblical historicity of the historicity of the Bible. Was it really true? And to make a long story short, I accepted Christ on my way to play golf in 1974. It was a good day. I shot a 37 on the front nine. And I won some money. I remember that, too. It took a number of years for God to take golf out of my life, but he has done that, and he's replaced that with five children, ages 5 to 17. So I spend a lot of time now with them when I'm not doing something like this. We were singing that last song, and I was looking at the last verse, "Great is thy faithfulness.
Thou hast provided all that I have needed." And I'd like to share with you a testimony of one of my clients that really typifies that statement. And it also explains a lot about what we do. This man was 80 years old, and I was introduced to him by a client. It was her father. And she said, "My father has just moved into a nursing home. He's a retired preacher, and he's wondering whether he's going to be able to make it financially. His wife is also 80, and she is bedridden. She's in the same nursing home. And they want to know how they're going to be able to make it financially for the rest of their lives." So I said, "Well, I'd be delighted to sit down and just visit with him and see if I can help him." So I sat down with this man, sweet gentleman. Had a great time together and began to find out a little bit about him. He had graduated from seminary, Dallas Theological Seminary. Had written his doctoral thesis on tithing. He had indicated to me that he had tithed all of his life, generally 15 to 20%. He indicated he had never made more than $8,000 in his life. He'd retired in 1963 as a seminary professor and had two daughters that sent him through college. They both had graduated from Wheaton. He'd paid their way through school. And I started asking some questions about his financial situation. I said, "Do you have any debt?" And he said, "No, I've never felt like I could afford to borrow, because if you borrow, you have to pay it back." And I asked him where he was financially, and so he began to tell me. And he said, well, in his wife's name, he had in cash and certificates of deposit and money market funds and so forth, it was a total of about $250,000. And I said, well, she should be able to last the rest of her life. And asked him what he had, and he related that he had cash, money market funds, and certificates of deposit of about $300,000. And I asked him again, I said, now, how much money did you make?
And he said, I never made over $8,000 in my life. And I had noticed in looking at his tax return that he also had a lot of dividend and interest income. So I said, where does that come from? And he said, well, back in 1962, just before he retired, his sister had convinced him to take his life savings, which at that time was $9,500, and invest it in a stock. And she was working for the company. She had some familiarity with it, so it wasn't just taking a wild venture. And he invested in this stock. He had sold a portion of that stock in 1968 for, I think it was $400,000 or $500,000. It had grown that much. He still had two-thirds of what he originally purchased, and it had a market value of $1,069,000. So he was sitting with $1,600,000, basically, in cash, money market funds, certificates of deposit, stocks, and so forth, and he wanted to know if he was going to be okay. And I told him, I said, look, and I was serious. He thought I was going to help him with his investments. I asked him one question. I said, if this stock were worthless tomorrow, how would you feel about it? And he said, well, he said, you know, God gave me the $9,500 to invest. He said, it's all God's resources. If God chooses to take it away tomorrow, he said, I could let it go without any qualms at all. And I said, well, if that's the case, I said, you don't want to hire us. We might mess you up. You just keep doing what you're doing. And That guy really typifies, great is thy faithfulness. I was with him a few months later, last October, and I said, I want to check my facts as I've been sharing this story. I said, I want to make sure that it's true. And he indicated, yes, it was true. And he said, let me tell you something. And he shared with me a story of one time when they were in seminary. They had zero money, no money in the bank, no money in their purses, no money in their wallets. And it was Friday morning, and the milkman was coming, and they needed a dollar to buy milk. And he said that his wife saw the milkman coming, was coming to the back door, and she was really fearful. What are they going to do? And at that instant, there was a knock on the front door, and there was a neighbor lady standing there, and she said, we were at church last night, and a family asked us to give you this dollar. She took the dollar at the front door, went and opened the back door, and gave it to the milkman. And he said, I have learned one thing in my life, and he said, God is faithful. He said, I have never lacked for anything.
That man typifies what I think is a steward. And I'm going to share this afternoon a lot about what stewardship entails. And it's not giving. Giving is only one aspect of it. But you know, if you look in the world today, I think that this is probably typifies the feelings.
A lot of worry, a lot of anxiety. I do a lot of traveling, and whenever anybody finds out what I do, they're always interested in talking to me because they think I may have some answers, because they don't know. We're going to have inflation, we're going to have deflation, we're going to have war. What's that mean? Where are we going? What about double-digit inflation? What's that do to my financial planning or my financial plans? And it's interesting because this is more of a problem in the United States, the world's the most affluent society ever, than any place else in the world. Christians have responded to this, in Georgia anyway, by something that I call a fear mentality. They have purchased their food and their retirement home, and they've moved to the mountains. They've got their Bible and their guns and their food, and they're retreating. Now, there's good reason to retreat in some cases, I believe, and the reason I say that is I want to share some facts with you that are rather startling, and by way of contrast to what I've been saying so far. First of all, at age 65, according to the Social Security Board, 45% of everybody is dependent upon relatives, 30% are dependent upon charity, 23% are still working, and only 2% are self-sustaining. In other words, in the world's most affluent society, only 2% of the people at age 65 are self-sustaining. According to Devaney's economic tables, fewer men are worth $100 at age 68 than they were at age 18 after working for 50 years. An incredible statistic. Here's another one, according to the Social Security Board. 85 out of 100 reaching age 65 don't even have $250. 85% don't even have $250. That's incredible. Again, in this society. The incomes of doctors, lawyers, and most professionals start topping out at age 47 and a half and plunge rapidly after age 54. And that's particularly telling because most of the people that we deal with are professionals and so forth, and the attitude that they have is that it'll be okay after 50. I'll start planning when I get a little bit older. And it's too late in many cases. Another one, 11 out of 12 women will become widows. So it's extremely important for a woman to understand about the finances. And then 80% of American families owe more than they own. Or, from an accounting standpoint, they're bankrupt. 80%.
8 out of 10 are bankrupt. Owe more than what they own.
It's hard to believe when you look around, but those are the facts. Now, I think that the reason for that, and
we're going to talk about some of the reasons for it this afternoon, but let me just boil it down into one or two things.
One is I believe that we are a nation of responders rather than planners. Our whole advertising culture is causing us to respond to the need of the moment.
And we typically respond, respond, respond. Now, there's a woman up here, of course. That's a picture of my mother.
She has saved millions on sales. Buying things that nobody needed. And I just want to make one parenthetical note, and that is that women may be responders, and they may buy shoes and hats and clothes and so forth, but men are far worse, and their toys are far more expensive. They buy cars, boats, planes, and homes and so forth. We have more trouble with men than we do with women in this area. The idea of responding, let me pull it into your financial life. You can see it maybe in the small purchases, but think about your income tax planning. Think about your investment planning. Think about your giving planning. Think about your estate planning. When is most of that planning done? I have a person that I know who makes several hundred thousand dollars a year, and he works 30 days a year. He only works from December 1 to December 31. What he does is he sells high write-off tax shelters. And he knows that nobody does any tax planning until December. So everybody has a problem. They begin to recognize in December, and he sells them worthless tax shelters. And he makes hundreds of thousands of dollars, and people keep coming back and buying them again every year because they don't ever learn the lesson. Think about giving. When do you make typically your giving decisions? Generally when somebody asks. Very few people have a giving plan. They don't know what they're going to be giving next year or the year after or the year after. Because we really are a nation of responders in almost every way. I think a second thing that happens is that we fall into some decision-making traps. I spent several years developing and teaching in the area of decision-making, and I think there are three traps that we fall into in decision-making, be it taxes, investments, giving, or whatever it may be, all the financial decisions that you might make. Trap number one that we fall into, it's the intuitive trap, and that is I believe or I feel or I think that this is a good decision, therefore I do it. And we make our decision on the basis of feelings. Secondly, the trap that we fall into is what I call the binary trap, and that is that you only give yourself two alternatives. I'll buy that car or I won't, or I'll buy that investment or I won't, or we'll buy this home or we won't. The binary trap only has two alternatives. And whenever you put yourself in a position of only having two alternatives, the decision can only be as good as those two alternatives. We should be making our decision on the basis of a multiplicity of alternatives. Because your decision can only be as good as the best alternative, and that alternative has to be known. And then thirdly, we fall into what is called the voting trap. I'll go ask the guy in the next office if this makes sense. Or I'll ask my wife or I'll ask my husband if that makes sense, and we vote on it and the majority wins. Decisions need to be made in light of goals and objectives. Because a decision satisfies always goals and objectives. The alternatives are just the way that you satisfy the goals and objectives. And unless you know where you're going, you, of course, don't know how you're going to get there. Or any road will take you there. Or you'll never know when you've arrived. The third area that's a problem area, I believe, is spiritual. First of all, is we're responders. Secondly, we make poor decisions. And thirdly, is spiritual. And spiritual from the standpoint of many people don't know what the Bible has to say about finances. And secondly, those that do know, they don't know how to apply it. What does it mean, owe no man anything? What does it mean, the wicked borrows and does not pay back? How does that relate to leveraging my business? Or how does that relate to borrowing to buy a car, for example, which we've been told is a good idea? How do you apply biblical principles to your life? I want to share one more illustration in closing. And this was a client, the third client that paid me anything. And I sat down with this man, I asked him what his goals and objectives were, and he said he wanted to retire in 5 years, or within 5 years, he wanted to go full-time on the mission field. Asked him any other objectives that he had, and he had the normal type of financial objectives, take care of his family, do a good job of his estate planning, and so forth and so on, the same things that you would have. And I said, do you have any dreams? And he said, well, if I could give $1 million to missions work, I would like to do that. He said, that's just been a dream of mine. I don't think it's possible. So I began to gather some facts, found out that he gave me a personal financial statement that he turned into his banker, had a net worth of $335,000. His income, he indicated, was $85,000. And some other things that are not important to this. And so I took all the information back to Atlanta, spent several weeks working, gathering more data and so forth. Called him one day and I said, Doc, I said, we got a plan designed for you. I said, how would you like to retire in 5 years and go full-time on the mission field? And he said, well, that's exactly what I want to do. I said, it looks to me like you'll be financially independent. You'll have about $1 million worth of net worth at that time. And he said, I don't see how, but if that's what you say, I'll take your word for it. I said, how would you like to also give away $1 million over that same 5-year time period? And he said, well, I think you've been drinking. I said, no, I'd given that up a number of years ago. And I hadn't, and I went out to where he lived, shared with him the plan that we'd put together for him, showed him that, yes, he could give away $1 million, And yes, he could retire. We're now into the third year of that plan. He'd been giving about $10,000, $15,000 a year. The first year we went up to $40,000. In 1982, it was $150,000. 1983, it was $200,000. And he's right on track. He's going to retire in 2 years. And that sounds like magic. But when I got it all put together, there was no magic to it at all. Nothing that any of you couldn't do. And I'm going to not share the solution to that problem until this afternoon. Yeah. We'll let you think about it as to how that happened. But it's very simple how it worked. Our purpose, then, is to integrate biblical principles into a financial life. In other words, you may not know the biblical principles, or you may know the biblical principles. And I'd say this group, they know them, but how do you apply them? How do you put them into your financial plan? How do you live by faith when you've got so much money in the bank, perhaps? What does that mean? How do you develop a true giving plan, for example, that integrates into your investment plan, your tax plan, and so forth? And here's a big one, and I'll attempt to show you the answer to this one this afternoon. How much is enough? When have you accumulated all that you really need for the rest of your life to take into account every contingency that might happen, political, economic, or whatever it may be? Big question for Americans. Big question for American Christians. How much is enough? And we're going to talk this afternoon in five areas. One, we're going to talk biblical principles. We're going to spend a few minutes on just what are some of the underlying biblical principles. Number two, I'm going to show you a process of setting faith financial goals. How do you set a faith financial goal? And then secondly, what should those goals be? What are the goal areas that you should have? How do you build faith into your financial plan? Thirdly, what are the how-tos on making a financial plan work according to biblical admonitions? And then, I'm going to save this to the end, but there are keys to financial success that you need to know yourself and to teach to your children. And lastly, what are the mistakes that we see almost everybody make? And how to avoid those mistakes? And they are basic. We have identified now about 8 or 9 mistakes that all people make at one time or another, or in the process of making. And it all boils down to this, that in this society, and all of you probably have unlimited, not probably, but you do have unlimited alternatives in terms of spending money. That's what it's all about. And planning is just the process of determining how you're going to allocate your resources among all those alternatives. And that's all it is. And of course, you'll do that from a biblical perspective. I look forward to seeing you this afternoon. We want to start where we left off this morning. And my introduction this morning wasn't complete because I forgot the only joke I know. And it kind of typifies what goes on in people's financial life. And the story is that a man from Kentucky came to Atlanta to learn how to drive one of these 16-wheelers. And they have a school there to teach people that. And he spent several weeks learning the mechanics of it. And as he got nearer graduation, they told him that he'd have to take an oral examination on how to drive this 16-wheeler. And so he was preparing for that as best he could. And when he got into the room, the examiner said, "We want to give you a hypothetical situation and see what you would do with it." So he said, "Fine." So they gave him the situation. They said, "You're driving down a mountain, and you look to your left, and there's a 300-foot drop-off, and you look to your right, and there's a 300-foot cliff, and there's a 16-wheeler in front of you. And you pull out to pass him, and as you pull out to pass him, you notice another truck coming up the road on your side of the road. Just then, a car pulls out to pass that truck, and of course, you put your brakes on, and your brakes fail. Say, now, what would you do?" And he thought for just a minute, and he said, "Well, I guess I'd wake up Leroy." And the examiner said, "Well, who's Leroy?" He said, "Well, Leroy's my relief driver." He said, "Well, why would you wake up your relief driver in a situation like that? What good would that do you?" And he said, "Well, you see, Leroy, he's from a little town in North Georgia, and he ain't never seen a wreck like this one's going to be." And that kind of typifies a lot of our finances. He ain't never seen a wreck like this one's going to be. John Robb was saying that I had accomplished the impossible in that I had attracted the women to finances. And I want to tell you that that's intentional. In fact, I should have emphasized it even more this morning that we look at finances as a husband and wife project. And that 11 out of 12 women will be widows, statistically, And so it's vitally important that they understand finances. And part of my role in life is to explain finances in such a way that anybody can understand it. And I asked my daughter one time, I gave a message at First Baptist of Atlanta some months ago, and I asked my daughter what her definition of success was or what she saw at her school. And she said the definition of success is to have whatever you want whenever you want it. And I thought that pretty well typifies the world's definition of success, to have whatever you want whenever you want it. And I said, well, how would you define financial success? And she says, oh, Daddy, she says, I'm tired of that. She said, spending less than you earn over a long time period. I said, that's right. She has it down. I was with two clients, husband and wife, one time, and we were talking about finances, of course, and how to set a budget and how to control a budget and so forth. And the husband started castigating his wife a little bit about overspending. And she was quiet for a while, and she said, Clarence, she said, the problem is not my overspending. She says, the problem is you're under-depositing. Dr. Halverson was talking about some of the fundamentals of the Christian life. Yesterday on the airplane, as I was coming out here, I was thinking about what I was going to share with this group, and I always like to just start afresh and say, what should I communicate to a particular group? And it's almost invariable. I always come back to the same message. And I think that I do because the fundamentals are fundamental. And the only problem is that sometimes I get bored with what I have to say. And I was sharing that with my wife last night on the telephone. I talked to her again this morning, and she said, well, you know, she said, God gave me a thought this morning in my quiet time. She said, you know, the gospel message hasn't changed in 2,000 years. And she said, what is fundamental. And people need to hear it over and over and over and over again. And what we want to do today is we want to make some order out of confusion, and we want to make it simple. I want to try to give you a perspective that will help you in putting it all together. And the way we're going to do that is we're going to look at three things primarily. Number one, biblical principles. Number two, a planning process. And number three, some of the keys to success. And I want to start, first of all, in the area of biblical principles. And if you have your Bibles, if you'll open to Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the talents. Matthew chapter 25, that's on page 1001. Now, I know Lauren Sanney can find that because he has the New King James also. And that is what page it's on in the New King James. Matthew chapter 25, verse 14, beginning in verse 14. Now, I'm going to do what Dr. Halverson also did. And actually, this passage is not a passage on stewardship, but it's a passage relating to Jesus leaving and coming back. But there are so many principles that can be pulled out of here that are true biblically that we can use it as a good beginning point in terms of studying biblical principles of finance. And there are four principles that we're going to look at. Let's read the passage first and then come back and look at those four principles. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability, and immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents, and likewise he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also who had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, There you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Therefore you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When I first became a Christian and came across this passage and read it, I'm sure I had the response that many of you have had. That's really unfair. Why would he take the 1 talent and give it to the one who already had 10? At the very least, he could have let him keep it or give it to the guy that only had 2. But why did he give it to the one who already had 10? And I think understanding that is understanding principle number 1. And principle number 1 is the basis to all financial management and all stewardship. Principle number 1 is simply this. God owns it all. That's it. God owns it all. 1 Chronicles 29 verse 11 says, Everything in heaven and earth is yours, Lord. Haggai 2 verse 8 says, The silver and gold is mine, declares the Lord God Almighty. Psalm 24, 1 says, The earth is the Lord's and all that it contains. Romans 11, 36 says, For from him and through him and to him are all things. Leviticus chapter 25, verses 24 to 27 talks about the year of the Jubilee. And you remember the year of the Jubilee? At the end of 50 years, everything went back to its original owner. And I think that the reason for that, I know the reason for that, was so that the people who possessed the possessions understood that it all belonged to God. Have you ever walked out into your yard, walked around it, and said, This is all mine? Look what I have. And then meditated on how long it's been there, that piece of dirt, and how long it's going to be there? That's the perspective of ownership. It's been there for who knows how many years. It's going to be there till the Lord returns. And God owns it all. He can do with it whatever he wants. An owner has rights, and a steward has responsibilities. I think this cartoon depicts the whole issue of ownership. When a person owns a car, they can do with it what they want to do with it. Now, I am just fully appreciating this past year, because I have a daughter that turned 16 a year ago and began driving. And she began driving my car. And when I gave her my car, I expect her to treat it with respect. I expect her to bring it back. I expect her to do what I tell her to do with my property. And if she doesn't, I get very angry. I lose my sanctification. I think you can depict ownership this way. You need to hold every possession that God gives you with an open hand. And if you hold it with an open hand, then that means, number 1, he can take whatever he wants at any time. Or number 2, he can put in whatever he wants at any time. And when you hold what God has entrusted to you with a closed fist, meaning he can't have it, he also can't put it in. And you need to hold it like this. There are 3 implications to understanding that God owns it. Now, there's nobody here, I'm sure, that doesn't agree with that statement that God owns it all. But let me tell you 3 of the practical implications of saying that you believe that statement. Number 1, if you really believe that God owns it all, that means that in 5 minutes from now, if he desired to, he could take whatever he wanted, and there would be no sense of loss on your part. Your business, your resources, even your family. If you really believe that he owns it all, and that he entrusted it to you. He can take whatever he wants, whenever he wants. And if you close your eyes and think about those things that he can't have, then that means that you own them, he doesn't own them. So that's practical implication number 1. Practical implication number 2 is that every spending decision is a spiritual decision. If he really owns it all, then absolutely every spending decision is a spiritual decision. That means it's not more spiritual to give than it is to pay taxes, than it is to buy food, than it is to buy clothes, than it is to take vacations, than it is to do investments, or whatever else that you can do with money. That means if you really believe that he owns it all,
then every spending decision that you make is a spending decision. Thirdly, it means that your checkbook is a reflection of your stewardship. Or to say it another way, you can't fake stewardship. You know, you can fake Bible study, you can fake prayer. Anybody that's been a Christian for very long can pray many, many prayers when they're out of fellowship and sound pretty good. But you can't fake stewardship. The reason you can is because it's recorded. When you get your bank statement back, that is a reflection of your stewardship. Now, I don't say that to put a guilt burden on anybody, because I don't believe that that's what God does, put us under a guilt burden. And he doesn't try to make us feel burdened. I've been meditating recently on Matthew 11, verses 28 to 29. He says, "For my yoke is easy and my burden's light." It's not heavy. It's not burdensome. As a matter of fact, it's freeing. Because if you don't own it, then you're free from greed. You're free from envy. You're free from jealousy. You're free from worry. You're free from anxiety. That's the practical outworking of the fact that God owns it all. So that's principle number one. God owns it all. And you can't even start to be a steward until you understand that. Principle number two is found in verses 20 and 21. It says, "He who had received the five talents came, brought five more talents." And then in verse 21, "His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. See, I will make you, or enter into the joy of your master, and I will put you in charge of many things.'" Notice what he says in verse 23 to the one who brought two talents. One brought five back, which was 2.5 times what the other one brought back. What did he say to him? He said the identical things. If you look at that word for word, it's identical. "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. Enter into the joy of your master, and I'll put you in charge of many things." And I believe we can draw a conclusion from that, and that is that the amount is totally irrelevant. In other words, you don't start being a steward when you have something. You start being a steward when you get the first dollar. And again, it comes back, if you believe that God owns it all, that in fact is the case. So the amount is totally irrelevant. How you handle it, however, is not irrelevant, as evidenced by the fact that 2/3 of the parables deal with money. And 700 verses in the Bible deal specifically with money. The parables don't tell you how to handle money, but I believe that what they do is they are an indicator of what's going on in people's lives. Money is at the root of a lot of the character. That's, again, when you look at the checkbook, you can see when a person becomes spiritual, if you will, or as they're growing in their spiritual life, it's reflected in their checkbook. We have a lot of people that give away a lot of money, and what we see is that as they grow, their giving goes up at incredible levels. Got a client that we were working with three years ago. He was giving $10,000 a year. And I challenged him in 1982 in December to give $100,000 at the end of the year. And we could see that he could do it. Well, he couldn't see that he could do it. But he trusted God. And he said, "I'll do it." I remember, never forget it, December 31, 1982, I got a telephone call from him. He was almost in tears. He said, "I have never had so much fun in my life as writing out those checks for $100,000 this past week. This year, I had to hold him down because of the money that he wanted to give." He gave $150,000 this year, and he is growing like a rocket. I believe that giving is a reflection of spirituality. It doesn't cause spirituality. You can't give and have that happen. Principle number two, or number three, rather, is that look at the same verses 21 and 23, excuse me, it says, "You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of our Lord." If you look at verses 21 and 23, they both say the same thing again. And I believe that principle number three is that we are in a growth process. And, of course, the Scripture says that. And money is just one of the tools that God uses in our lives in that growth process. I believe that God uses money in that growth process in three ways. Number one is a tool. Number two is a test, and number three is a testimony. He uses it as a tool by maybe giving too much or too little. And he is chiseling on me and making me into the image of his son, as it says in Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. Secondly, he uses it as a test. And a test of our growth spiritually is how we handle what he has entrusted to us. And that's directly out of, you can draw that principle directly out of this parable. And thirdly, he uses it as a testimony. And I believe this, that if we don't have the answer as Christians, economically and financially, then nobody has the answer. And if the world can't look at us and see something different, then there is no answer. And there's no reason for them to turn to us. And we all know what the world's like in terms of what they're trying to accumulate, what they're trying to do in taxes, investments, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And the world has a right to look to me and you and see something different in the way that we run our financial life. I believe this, that the Christian life is not better than, it's different. It's not a bigger home, better return on investments, better run businesses, and so forth. It is different. If the world's going this way, then the Christian is apt to need to be going this way. So it's not better than, it's different. The last principle, the fourth principle, if you look down in verse 25, it says, verse 24, then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed, and I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Question. Did the one who had the one talent know who it belonged to? He did. But what did he do with it? Nothing. He knew whose it was, but he hid it in the ground. I kind of believe he hid it in the ground, hoping that the master wouldn't come back and then he could have it. And I believe we can draw this principle, number four, that faith requires action. That's not even a principle, that's the truth. Faith requires action. James 2:17 says, faith without works is dead. And again, I believe that God is interested in all of it. Not a little bit, but all of it. So I don't want to, again, put anybody under conviction because that's not the way God works. But any spending decision that we make is a spiritual decision. And faith requires action. When we get done today, you're going to have learned some things, and I think God's going to hold you accountable for putting them into action in your life. Because by faith, you're going to him saying, Lord, I'm willing to listen and to hear what you're having to say to me. Then, of course, you have to turn around and apply it. I believe that the perfect illustration in the Old Testament of a steward was Joseph. He was entrusted with someone else's property. And, of course, he managed it well. And at the end of his 7 years of managing Pharaoh's property, he had accumulated. In fact, it says in the Bible that he had accumulated enough that the whole world could be fed. You know, in today's terms, probably the typical example of a steward is a banker. And if you think about it, a banker is one who we entrust our property to. Let me ask a question. If you put money on deposit with a banker and went to draw it out and he wouldn't give it back to you, how would you feel? You'd say, you stole my property. And that's the same type of relationship that we are in with God. Literally today, a trustee and stewardship, a steward and a trustee are synonymous terms. A trustee is only allowed to receive a fair compensation for the work that he performs. All of the assets belong to the one who entrusted it to him. They all belong to him. So in our situation is God has entrusted us with certain assets. We're allowed to take, I believe, a reasonable compensation out of that, but they all belong to him. We never want to get ourselves in this position of being this kind of steward, of determining that we like it better than what God may like it. Let me give you a definition of stewardship that we'll use for the balance of our time. Stewardship is the use of God-given resources for the accomplishment of God-given goals. Notice here that the resources are God-given and the goals are God-given. So, given what he's entrusted me with, what does he want me to accomplish with them? And that's stewardship. He says, I'm going to entrust you with some things, and while I'm entrusting them with you, here's what I want you to accomplish. These are the goals. And that's stewardship. I believe that we'll be able to stand before the Lord and hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant, if we have been a good steward over what he has entrusted with us. He's entrusted us with a mind. He's entrusted us in this weekend with incredible teaching. He's entrusted us with his word. He's entrusted us with finances, etc., etc., etc. And how we use them is a reflection of how much time are we spending to determine what he wants us to accomplish. There's a definition of success that I like, two definitions of success that I like. One by a fellow named Bill Cook, who's a Southern Baptist preacher in Oklahoma. And he's written a book called Success, Motivation, and the Scriptures. And he says that success is the continued achievement of God-given goals. That's where I got this definition. Because stewardship is the use of God-given resources for the accomplishment of God-given goals. Success is the continued achievement of God-given goals. It's a broader definition. Success always relates to some type of achievement relative to goals. Then I was reading another book just recently by a secular author called The 10 Seeds to Greatness. And he said that success is not what you get, but the continued use of what you've got. And that, of course, could be a good definition of stewardship, too. It's not what you get, but the continued use of what you've got. Now, the key, then, and the beginning point, is what would God have us to accomplish? What are his goals for my life? And I want to shift now and talk a little bit about goal setting. And I would ask a question. How many of you have ever started on a vacation without knowing where you wanted to go? Or planted a garden without knowing what you wanted to come up? Or begun building a house without knowing what you wanted it to look like? Of course, nobody. You just don't do that. But how many of us start out on a financial life not knowing what our endpoints are? Not knowing what it is that we can say we have accomplished? It's just more. Or it's just something else, and it continually changes. Have you ever seen a sprinter take off down the track and stop and look for the finish line? It doesn't happen, does it? No, because he knows where the finish line is. And goals are finish lines. What is it that God would have us to do? What are the finish lines? Again, as I related this morning, that if you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time. Or any road will get you there. If you don't know where you're headed, it doesn't make any difference where you're going. So how do you set goals? There was a study done at Harvard not long ago, and they determined that, they did a study of the 1967 class, I believe it was, and they determined that after 10 years, 1977, that 3% of the Harvard MBAs had accomplished more than the other 97% combined, all in the same class. 3% had accomplished more than the other 97% combined. There was no distinguishing characteristic between the two groups, except that the 3% left Harvard with written goals. That was the only distinguishing characteristic. And they had accomplished more than the other 97% combined. I was in the home of Wallace Johnson some months ago, who's the founder of Holiday Inns, and he's in his mid-80s right now, and we were just sitting talking, and I said, what would you attribute your success to? He didn't found Holiday Inns until after he was 60 years old. And he said, I believe that goals have been the primary thing that have caused me to be successful. And he said, if you go in my bathroom right now, you would see that on my mirror, on a 3x5 card, are my 10 highest priority goals in life at 80-some years old. And he said, when I accomplish one, I mark it off and I add another one. So he always has before him his 10 highest priority goals. When I was at Indiana University, I started in Indiana in 1960, and I went to Indiana and I had a goal. My goal was to have a good time, and I did. So much so that in 1962, they asked me to leave, and I did, and I came back, and they asked me to leave again because I was accomplishing my goal. I was having a great time. 1964, my class graduated. I was still 2 years behind, and that was also the time that I met my future wife. Well, in 64 and 65, my life began to change because I began to get some purpose to it. And we began talking about getting married and why she wanted to marry me. I still don't know. That's God's grace. Because I'd made A's one semester and F's the next semester all the way through college. After I got married, I made straight A's from that point on, and I had to go on to graduate school in order to show them that I could succeed in getting a degree in order to get a job. So for my last 2 years in college and all through graduate school, I got straight A's, and then I passed the CPA exam on the first time that I took it, and so forth and so on. You know, there was no difference in me. The only difference was the fact that I had a goal. I had an objective towards which I was going for. And I believe that God wants to give us goals. He wants to tell us what it is that he would have us to do. Now then, why don't people set goals? I could probably ask this group, and there are some of you that have written goals. But every time I've asked people to raise hands, it works out 5, 10% are the people that have written goals in Christian audiences. The other 90%, 95% don't have written goals. One of the reasons that we don't have written goals is that I think we think it takes too much time. Secondly, I think we wonder what goals we would set. And thirdly, we don't know how to set goals, or we resist goals. I taught this particular message to the wives of some of my staff this week, and we had one wife in there who just refused to set goals because she realized that if she set goals, somebody would hold her accountable. And that's another reason we may not set goals. So there are many barriers to setting goals, but goals are extremely important. But the right goals are the ones that are important. You know, before I was a Christian, I used to play a lot of golf, play about 4 or 5 times a week. And I remember that in our CPA firm, we used to have to take a CPA with us to keep the score. Because we'd take 15, 16 guys out to play golf, and we would bet. And we'd have bets with everybody in between foursomes and twosomes and so forth. It was amazing. And one of the guys didn't play golf, and he was the smartest one, and he kept all the scores for us. So it was very competitive. And I remember one day we were playing, and we were playing it was a soggy day, had been raining, and we're playing on this hole, and there was an elevated green. Any of you that have played golf know that if there's an elevated green, when you're down here on the fairway, you can't see the bottom of the pin. You can't see where the hole is. The only thing that you can see is the top of the flagstick. That's why the flagstick's there. Well, I was in the first foursome, so when I got done putting out, I just took the flagstick, instead of putting it back in the hole, I moved it over at the edge, stuck it in the ground right next to a sand trap. And the guys that were playing up behind me, they really hit great shots. All of them were right at the pin, and they all rolled down the hill into the sand trap. Now, the problem was not the goal, their performance. The problem was they didn't have the right goal. They didn't know it, but they didn't have the right goal. And I believe that there is a way not to set goals. And let me share with you what that is. The way not to set goals is, first of all, to look at the past. If you want to copy down Isaiah chapter 43, verses 18 and 19, God says in that passage, I want to do something new. I don't believe that God repeats himself very many times. God is a creative God, and he's always got a way to do something different. So Isaiah 43, 18 and 19, don't look at the past. That's one way not to set goals. A second way not to set goals is to look at your resources. Because when you look at your resources, you limit God. Luke 1, verse 18, Zacharias in the temple, when he was approached by the angel Gabriel, he said, we can't have a baby. My wife is too old. We're well advanced in years. What was his problem? His problem was he was looking at his resources. The way that you set goals is by faith. You go to God, and he in turn gives you a vision for what he wants to accomplish. Perhaps it's in your life financially or whatever other area. And as a result of that, you set a faith goal. And that's the process. You don't look at the past, and you don't look at your resources. You first of all look at God. If you've got your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 11, and let's look at some people who set some faith goals. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 7. How to set a faith goal. Or how not to set a faith goal. Incidentally, while you're turning to that, there's a third thing not to do. And the third thing not to do is not to set goals without taking your spouse into account. Have you ever heard of goal incongruity? That's where the husband has goals going this way and the wife has goals going this way. This is one of the great causes for divorce in our society today, Christian and non-Christian, and especially in the area of finances. Wife says we're going this way, husband says we're going this way. They both think they're right. The problem is they've never communicated and they both really want to go this way. So it's goal incongruity. Never set your goals apart from your spouse. Always share with them so that you're both headed in the same direction. I believe this also. Commit your goals with your spouse to paper. That way you both understand what those goals are. Because you can talk about them and you can have miscommunication, but when you commit them to paper and say, this before the Lord is what we want to do, then there's no question about your joint commitment. Look at verse 7 in chapter 11 of Hebrews. By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, in other words, he never had seen it, he wasn't looking at the past, couldn't look at his resources, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. In other words, Noah, God came to Noah, and God said to Noah, Noah, build an ark. And Noah said, why? God said, because it's going to rain. Noah said, what's rain? God said, that's not your problem. You build an ark. I'll take care of the rain. And Noah, being obedient, performed something that was not yet seen. Look at verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would afterward receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. We have a picture of Abraham leaving Ur. God said to Abraham, Abraham, I want you to leave Ur. Get your U-Haul camel and move out. Abraham says, where am I going to go? God said, that's my problem. You start moving. And the people of Ur, they said, what an idiot. And that may be the case also in your case. When you go to God and say, God, what are the goals? God said, this is the goals. The world says, what an idiot. For example, my wife and I, a few years ago, in praying through our financial goals, the Lord said, we want you to be out of debt. He said, I want you to be out of debt. We said, number one, Lord, we don't have the money to get out of debt. And he said, I'll take care of that. And we said, not only that, it doesn't make sense to be out of debt in an inflationary economy. God said, that's my problem. You get out of debt. And I argued with him for a long time over that. Eventually came to the point, my wife and I committed it to paper, and we said, this year, the Lord willing, we'll get out of debt. And the only thing we didn't have was the money to pay off the debt. I got a call in June of that year, and an investment that I had made that wasn't worth anything somehow became worth something. I'd invested $16,000, and they called me, and they said, this investment sold. We're going to give you $86,000, and we're going to start paying you now about $40,000 yet this year. And I said, you've got to be kidding. They said, no. And they sent me the check. Now I had $40,000 in my hand, and I had a $40,000 mortgage on my home. And I said, you know, I could probably do better if I left this in the bank, because that's what makes sense in today's economy. And I argued with the Lord for about 6 months on that, and eventually became obedient, and I paid off that mortgage. So today, my wife and I are debt-free, not because of anything that we did, but because that's what God wants us to do. He gave us the goal, and he also provided the resources to do it. Then look at verse 9, or verse 11. By faith, Sarah also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. God said to Sarah, Sarah, you're going to have a baby. And Sarah began knitting the booties. When God gives you a promise, you just take the first step. You don't have to see how it's going to turn out. That's God's problem. If he said, this is what I want you to do, the only thing that you can do is start taking those first steps. And it's up to him then to provide the resources to do that. Let me give you a simple three-step process on how to set faith goals. And let me first of all give you a definition of a faith goal. I don't have this on an overhead, so I'll go slow. A faith goal is an objective towards which I believe God wants me to move. A faith goal is very simply an objective toward which I believe God wants me to move. That's all. A lot of things in there. I believe that he wants me to move in that direction. Copy down some scripture. Matthew 7. In Matthew 7, verses 7 through 9, it says, ask and you will... It'll be given, or ask and it will be given you, seek and you will find, knock and it shall be opened to you. And I believe that relates to God's will. Ask and it'll be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it shall be opened to you. Does God want to tell you what to do with his resources? Absolutely. Another scripture, very familiar to all of you, Romans 12:2. and do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So he says, ask. He says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, spend time in his word. And then Hebrews 11, verse 1 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen. And I believe it works this way. Number one, in setting a faith goal, is that you spend time with God. It's that simple. And as you spend time with God, what happens? He begins to impress upon you certain things that he wants to do. You develop assurance and conviction. This is what I believe God wants me to do. And as you do that, the second step is to record what he's impressing you with. Write it down. I started several years ago keeping a journal of the things that God wanted me to do. And I keep a journal, the daily journal. This is what I believe God's saying to me today. All of my goals come from there. They don't come printed on the wall like in Daniel's day. They come in the quietness of my quiet time. That's when I find out what God wants me to do, and he begins to develop in me assurance and conviction. That's what I want you to do. And then thirdly, is you must make it measurable. So he gives you a conviction that this is what you should be doing as you spend time with him and you've been recording it, but it's not a goal until it becomes measurable. For example, one of my purposes, not a goal, but one of my purposes is to be a good father, to be a good husband, to be a good businessman. Will I know if I've accomplished those purposes? No, I really won't. But if my goal is to spend 10 minutes with one of my children every day for a week, which will help me attain that goal or that purpose of being a good father, will I know if I've achieved it? Yes, I will. And a goal is always measurable. If you can't measure it, it's not a goal. It's what I call a fuzzy. It's a purpose. Let me tell you how, show you how the process works. And this is fresh. This is Monday of this week. God always is teaching me just a little bit beyond what I'm teaching you and others. And I have been struggling through the whole issue of giving. Where does giving fit in the Christian life? Does it come first? Does it come last? And by that I mean, do you tithe? And then do you give all the surplus away? Do you give sacrificially? How do you give? How do you determine what to give? And about a year ago, my wife and I made a rather significant commitment to a ministry to give to them. Well, last year was a disaster in our financial life for some reason. We didn't have enough to make that commitment. We did our tithing, but we didn't have enough to make that commitment that we had made. And we have been bothered by that and bothered by that for months. And I've been praying about it, and somebody said to me last week, I'm not sure I agree with this, but they said to me, you should do your giving by planning and your living by faith, not the other way around. So I was meditating on that, sharing with my wife, and she said, well, maybe it means that we should start our giving right now just on a monthly basis rather than waiting until we have it in hand to see the whole gift. So I was praying about that and have been for a number of days, and on Monday I was praying about it specifically, and I turned to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 because that's a chapter on giving.